Let us pray. Gracious God, we have come this morning to worship and glorify you. And while we are here, it is so important for us to hear from your word, to have an explanation of what you want to share with us in our lives for this next week. You have placed things on Tristan's heart. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would inspire him, move him, so that when he speaks on your behalf and shares what you have placed in him, we will respond. We will respond and leave this place to glorify you and to tell others of the good news that we have heard today. Bless him in the blessed name of Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ron. Good morning, everybody. Can you all hear me clearly? Make sure you're comfortable. Ron said I have 2 hours. In all seriousness, when I was asked if I would do this, I won't call it a sermon because I'm certainly not qualified to preach to you, many of whom are far more mature in their faith than I am. But when I was asked to talk to you today, I thought that perhaps a personal testimony would be appropriate, not least because I find myself in my 60th year this year. And it comes a time in a man's life when he can actually look back and see things that he certainly couldn't see going in the other direction. So I'd like to share with you some of my influences and how I've come to be where I am. Why time? Well, we live in time. It's finite. We have a certain number of days. We come up like the grass and we wither away. Shakespeare said we strut a brief hour on the stage and then we see no more. We only have so many minutes. Why story? Everything we do is story. The Bible is full of stories. Our lives are stories. Our interactions with each other are nothing more than stories. We tell stories to make our world real. And poetry, I think, is the highest form of story. And all of these have been great influences in my life. If you think of an acorn, it has the potential to be a mighty oak, but given the various influences it might impact on it, it could equally wind up as a bonsai. Exactly the same acorn. What the world and what our lives do to us will determine who we are. But we aren't passive. We have a choice to make. We can decide what the world is going to do. God gave you an acorn. You can decide to be a mighty oak or a bonsai to some extent. As I said, I'm now going to be 60 this year, and looking back, I can see a lot more than I could looking forward. And Scripture indeed tells us this. With age comes understanding. I'm quite sure that those of you who've got a few miles on the clock can look back and shake their heads sadly and say, if only I hadn't done X or Y, or if I had done A or B. I'm going to tell you a story about a man. He happens to be me, but it might not be me. This is every man, because there are elements in this story that would apply to any one of you sitting here, man or woman, male or female, it doesn't matter. My particular story began in Canada, the son of a French engineer and a South African bookkeeper. I was the third child, and although it was an open secret that I was very much a mistake, I was never made to feel any the less for it. I was much loved and much cherished, and had in many ways an idyllic childhood. I can't blame an abusive father or an uncaring mother for what I grew up to become. I've always been aware that time flies. Time's passing. You need to get on and do something. There are only 24 hours in the day. Did you make them count? It was something that was drummed into me from childhood. I've always read. From the very earliest that I can remember, I was a reader. I started out, I guess, with Enid Blyton, but I soon moved on to works like Rudyard Kipling. And Kipling had an enormous influence on me. I think I read most of the Jungle Books and Kim before I was 10, and his poetry has always moved me deeply. Incidentally, did you know that Kipling had been in New Zealand? He was in Dunedin for a week, a month. And he is said to have remarked about New Zealanders that they told the tallest yarns he'd ever come across. So we have a long history of lying. He also said that the Milford Sound was the eighth wonder of the world, and he was very impressed by Auckland. So next time you're called a Jaffa, you can point that out. His poem, If, in a recent survey of English-speaking people in the UK, was rated as the most popular poem of all time. But as my son will tell you, I'm very fond of quoting this particular stanza. Have you filled the 60 minutes worth of distance run? Have you made good use of your time? And I'm convinced that one day when we stand in front of the throne of judgment, that's one of the questions we're going to be asked. What did you do with the time I gave you? Whether you had a short time or a long time. It's not the quantity, it's the quality that counts. Oh, we just had a new year. It's already the quarter of the way through the year. It's March today. So what about your New Year's resolutions? Did you make any? Did you take them seriously and write them down and say, this year, this is the year? Or did you take Calvin's approach and say, heck, I'm perfect the way I am? Or I know I'm not going to follow these resolutions, so why worry? But when you're shaving in the mirror in the morning or when you're putting on your makeup, don't you sometimes look at yourself and say, you could do with a bit of buffing and polishing? There are two big questions that if you do any serious thinking at all about who you are and where you're going in life will plague you. Who are you supposed to be? This is the sort of thing that torments 14-year-olds. What am I going to do with my life? And the old song, Que Sera, Sera, says, what will be, will be. But what bothers us is, if I'm going to be X, how do I get there? What am I supposed to do? Who can tell me where to go? The cop-out that a lot of people use is, well, it's not my fault. I am as God made me. But we live in finite time. We are not fixed. Every day we have the potential to change. You are on the way to becoming what God wants you to be rather than you are fixed at what God made you to be. You have a choice. And you have to remember that if God made you, he's probably got a finished product in mind and you're only halfway down the production line. There's a lot of bits and pieces still to attach and to be taken off. Robert Frost's poem was very true about this, and looking back, you can see these choice points, and I'd like to read you the first stanza and the last. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. To be one traveller, long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less travelled by, and that's made all the difference. Look back at your life and you can see the points where that sort of thing happened. Now, I must preface what I'm going to say by stating that this is my personal take on theology as I have come to know it. If I tread on any corns, I apologize. I speak for no one but myself. In my view, Christianity grew out of pagan religion, but pagan religion was essentially transactional. It was based on the principle embodied in Roman culture, that I give that I might receive. I do something for you so that you will do something for me. And to a large extent, we often live large parts of our life like that. If you look at even the biblical account of the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon, it's remarkable that one of the key points is that she brought enormous amounts of treasure. She brought gifts. You gave gifts in the ancient world in order to receive gifts. And this seemed to be true of just about every culture. When Alaric the Visigoth invaded and overthrew Rome, prior to that he had invaded Athens, and the Athenians, trying to propitiate him, gave him enormous gifts. Culture and sacrifice was the same sort of idea. The pagan gods demanded sacrifice in order to withhold their wrath, or in order to bring the rains, or bring prosperity, or grant a boon. And this is true of cultures throughout the world, not just the Near East. The Celtic Druids practiced human sacrifice. Was it true that the higher the animal, the greater the value of the sacrifice. It was practiced in pre-Columbian America, Mesoamerica, in India, right up into the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th century, the idea of the corn king that Burroughs wrote about, or Fraser rather, in the Golden Bough, was that one of the king's responsibilities was to guarantee good harvest. Now, we know he couldn't do that, but that was how he got to be, or one of the ways he was going to be king. In Sweden in the 7th century, they had a severe famine. First, they sacrificed their crops. Then they sacrificed oxen. When the famine continued, the king was sacrificed. So you had all the fruits of power, but you had a responsibility too. But Christianity is not transactional. This comes to me, one of the points that I debated for years was this idea of what exactly did Christ's sacrifice mean? And I wasn't alone in this because a lot of the early church fathers debated this enormously. And this is a potted version of what the various theories around his atonement were. And this is no small thing because on the strength of this decision, sects have split off. The Reformation and the Catholic Church split off and had different viewpoints. In the classical ransom theory, Adam had sinned, and we were therefore in debt to Satan, and Christ paid the ransom. The argument is, how could God possibly owe a debt to Satan? So there's that view. The satisfaction theory of Anselm, who was an early church father, he said, no, it was God's honor which had been insulted by sin, and therefore Christ's death earned enormous honor and more than paid the debt, and the overshot of that payment sufficed for us. And the other theory was that Christ died and it was a great moral example, and anybody hearing about it would therefore live a godly life. In my view, it's like a braided river. What does it matter? Mind you, people have killed others on the strength of this, so clearly it mattered to them. But to me, if I'm trying to get from A to B, what does it matter if I took the left fork or the middle way or the right-hand fork? I got from A to B. I got to God. I've recently been reading a lot of George MacDonald, and I'll tell you a bit more about him later. But he said, sin is the problem. Christ came to save people from their sin. He saw the problem not as a need to appease a wrathful God, but rather as one needing to eradicate that cosmic evil of sin itself. He said God didn't punish except to amend, and the sole end of his punishment was to destroy the sin. He had to be cruel to be kind. As a doctor, I really identify with that. If you came to me with a cancer, I would have to cut it out. Yes, it would hurt, but damn it, my aim is to cure your cancer. I love you, not the cancer. It makes such sense to me. Even if his wrath consumes me, I know that it is not to consume me, but to produce from the ashes the me that he meant to be. I like that theology because I believe that Christian worship is at its heart. It's not transactional. We receive completely undeserved grace. But we do have a duty to put in a bit of effort ourselves. MacDonald also said something which really resonated with me. He said, we are told, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Open the door and I'll come into you. But for you who doubt, and God knows I have doubted all my life, you are like a man who stands leaning with his back against the door and says, come in if you can. Stand aside and obey, and then you will understand. Don't seek to understand something which is of a far higher order. His plan for salvation may be something we can never fully grasp. But obey, and clarity will come. Well, as a young boy, I can't pretend that I was devoid of religious instruction. I was sent to a convent school. I learned to play soccer in that field on the right there that they've now got trees on. I was an altar boy in the church on the left. And in the bottom right-hand picture on the right-hand side, one of those standing nuns is a nun who actually taught me. She was born in 1918, and she's now retired. And that's her twin sister standing next to her. But I can't pretend that as a child, and I think a lot of us, if we're really honest, will agree that we do sometimes have a bit of a transactional approach to our religion. How often haven't we prayed? And I can distinctly remember praying something like this. Dear God, if you get me through this exam, I promise I'll go to church every week. We do that sort of thing because we are human. Well, here I was, a young stud of 16. And I was lucky enough to go away on a Christian youth fellowship camp to Inyaka Island, which is off the coast of Mozambique, if you look on the top left there. This would have been in about 1969, 68, somewhere around there. So it was before the Mozambique War began, and it was the last days of colonial Portuguese control. But politics aside, we were at this little island on the tip of that peninsula, which in years past used to be a leper colony and is now a great tourist center. But at that camp, I gave my life to Christ. But it didn't stick because it was all up here. None of it was here. It was very much peer pressure. I do remember, however, singing Kumbaya on the beach. So what I also discovered was skin diving. And that was to have a major influence on me because I decided to become a marine biologist a few years later from that experience. Now, I finished school just after my 17th birthday, and I really didn't know what I was going to do with my life. My father, whom I never doubted, loved me dearly, said, "Son, you're a bit of a dunce. I don't think you're going to make a go of university. Why don't you join the Merchant Navy and become a cadet officer?" So at barely 17, I was packed off to sea on that ship, the S.A. Hexafield, as a navigating officer with a crew and an officer class, the youngest of whom would have been 25. And to be quite honest, I was a child. And I got myself into literally and figuratively very deep water. My next visit to Maputo, which is the Mozambican capital next to Inyaka Island, far from being on a Christian fellowship camp, I was visiting the brothels and bars along the wharf. It was a very dark time, spiritually speaking. Looking back, I can see that now, but at the time I was eager to run to the clasp of the devil. After about 6 months, however, I decided there's no way that I want to do this for the rest of my life. So I petitioned my father, and he said, "Very well, you can come and stay back at home and you can attend university, but, you know, I'll wash my hands of you. I really don't hold out much hope for you." So I went back home, and having developed this why bother attitude to Christianity and church and all the rest of it, I became not really an atheist. I would call myself an agnostic. But I was certainly a non-practicing Christian. I attended Natal University in Durban, where I've often said I had the five best years of my life. Spiritually speaking, not true. But as a young man meeting the world, fantastic. Because I suddenly discovered, and I'm sure mostly to prove my father wrong, I had a talent for academic endeavor. I won class medals, I got scholarships, I got accolades. I had an absolute blast. I had a motorcycle, and I had a hairstyle. I was the bee's knees as far as I was concerned. Well, while I was at Natal University, I happened to win a Fulbright scholarship to go to the States to do a PhD. And it was largely thanks to these two teachers, both of whom were professors of biology, both of whom were dyed-in-the-wool atheists. And I was very much a comet in their orbit. I was convinced that all Christian belief was superstition. And I clung to that belief. I was a scientist, and I practiced science, and I studied biochemistry, and I looked at DNA, and I thought, here's the secret to life. You don't need some kind of divine spark. And I became completely in love with the world. I turned my back on God. I didn't need God. And I walked away. Well, If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, for this person's religion is worthless. Far from having anything at all to do with widows and orphans, I also failed dismally to keep myself unstained from the world. If you think of mammon as being the world, not money, it's more than money. If you insist on playing rugby on a Sunday morning instead of going to church, or worshipping a political party instead of the God who made you, you're guilty of worshipping mammon. We each have our own mammon. And I became very much a worshipper of mammon. But on the way, I found that I was convinced that I was a complete fraud. I had won these medals, I had won these scholarships, I was doing fantastically, but I was convinced I was going to get found out. They'd realized that actually it was all just putting on a show, and I couldn't do these things that they said I could. And I sometimes wonder, looking back, if that wasn't God saying, carry on, perform, but that's not really the dance I want you to be doing. At any event, according to Milton, one of our great English poets, Mammon was one of the seven princes of hell. And in his Paradise Lost, he describes Mammon. But we each have our own mammons. And one of mine was literature. If I look at the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam, and Omar Khayyam was an Islamic dissenter in about the 11th century, he wrote this fantastic collection of quatrains about life. And he said, in the sweet spring, a grassy bank I sought, and thither wine and a fair Uri I brought. And though the people called me graceless dog, gave not to paradise another thought. Man, was he a party animal. And I thought that was exactly how I wanted to live my life. Give me a grassy bank and a glass of wine and a fair Uri, and I was perfectly content. The everlasting could disappear. Some of these quatrains really struck a chord with me, and I was beginning to become disillusioned with intellectual life. These two particularly struck. Myself, when young, did eagerly frequent doctor and saint, and heard great argument about it and about, but evermore I came out by the same door as in I went. And I think that argument I mentioned earlier about Christ's atonement rang that sort of chord within me. Does it really matter whether it was A or B? And the second, with them the seed of wisdom did I sow, and with my own hand I sought to make it grow. And this was all the harvest that I reaped. I came like water, and like wind I grow. I used that as one of the dedications in my master's thesis, because at the end of all that studying, I thought, what have I gained apart from a few letters? I've often taken refuge in this, and if ever people ask me to quote my favorite scripture, it would be this. I'm quite content not to understand everything now. I'm quite content that I can't debate what I believe and say, I believe because of this. I take refuge in this scripture, and it comforts me enormously. But I told you time weighed heavily, and this particular quatrain from the Rubaiyat struck me. The moving finger writes, and having writ moves on, nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a single line of it. We live life in a linear fashion, but we are destined for the everlasting. So, I'd won a Fulbright scholarship, and I was off to the States, right? Nah. I was still living in apartheid South Africa, and I was due for call-up as a white South African to go and do my national service. Couldn't I have just left and gone and done my training? No, I couldn't, because the Fulbright is a US government award, and unless we had the sanction of the South African government, it wouldn't be granted. So I gave up the Fulbright, and I wound up doing 2 years in the South African Navy, who at that stage were in the middle of a border war. And although I was stationed in Simonstown, down at the bottom right, you can see where it is relative to Cape Town. If Cape Town is up there, Simonstown would be in here, in False Bay. And I had 2 years of sitting on my bum doing sailing on Wednesday afternoons and practicing to be a marine biologist working in a research institute. It was still 2 years I didn't want to give up. More importantly, we were in the middle of the first stirring of the violence that was to attend the death of apartheid. These things occurred while I was in the Navy. One of the jobs that the Navy was given to be was to be responsible for riot control. And riots resulted in things like that picture that you've seen there. At the same time, the experiences that I gained subsequently formed the basis of the novel that I wrote called Wolf's Paw, which was about the end of apartheid South Africa. But the signs that I've shown you there were commonplace, so much so that one didn't notice them. This was the country and the time and the place that I was a young man in. But I was starting to have stirrings of conscience. And I realized, if I thought about it at all, that someday I would have to repent because I was convinced I was going wrong. When John the Baptist came preaching, he said, repent. He told people to repent. Repent has in it a meaning to turn away from. You can't just be sorry for what you did. You have to turn away from what you are doing and what you propose to do. He even baptized Christ. And that troubled me theologically, because if Christ was free of sin and yet fully man, why did he need to be baptized? We are baptized to wash us free of sin, but why did Christ need to be baptized? Well, if in fact his purpose was to destroy sin rather than to destroy us because of our sins, or to free us from the penalty of our sins, then to me it made sense. So if you think about repent, the short definition is to repent and change your mind. But the longer definition is change your mind and change the inner man, change your point of view with reference to God. And that was what I had to do. Repent and turn yourselves from your idols, whatever they may be, and turn your faces from all your abominations. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Think of yourself as a banana. Okay? Sin will grow in you, just as this series shows. Whether you're a perfectly clean, good banana to start out with, and you may be a very upright, moral, good banana, or you may be a bad banana. Doesn't matter. But once that first sin has a hold, it has a way of growing. And you get blacker, and eventually you wind up like this. It doesn't matter, because if you turn to Christ, he can make you like this. And that's what we need to do. That repentance is called for. We are told that Christ was killed for us, that his death has washed out our sins, and that by dying he disabled death himself. That is Christianity. And that is what has to be believed. And it wasn't until I started reading C.S. Lewis that I actually developed a passion for Christianity that I could identify with. Let me tell you a bit about George MacDonald. He was a 19th century writer and preacher who was actually kicked out of his congregation because he disagreed with some of the theology that he was required to preach. He became a writer and a lecturer and was one of the first fantasy writers in the state, in the UK. I found fantasy a huge help to me, but looking back, I think that this helped me to grow in my Christianity. If you think about fantasy, fairies and similar stories, there is at the back of them a deep moral truth between good and evil. George MacDonald greatly influenced Tolkien and Lewis. Lewis would never have become a Christian apologist had he not read Fantastes, and he recounts it in his biography. At the age of 19, he came across that book on a railway station platform, and he wrote to his friend and said, "This changes everything." MacDonald was honest and wise enough to look at this and say, there's an intersection between the two, and it doesn't do any harm, and certainly in my case, it did some good. Another character in his life was Charles Dodson. You may know him as Lewis Carroll, who wrote Alice in Wonderland. He was a very good amateur photographer. This is a photograph taken by Charles Dodson. And did you know that Alice in Wonderland would never have been published if George MacDonald had not said, "You need to publish these stories. They're fantastic." This little girl, Lilia, MacDonald's daughter, was the first to hear Alice in Wonderland, and she raved about it. MacDonald also said something that I agree with. I think it's the quality of your work that he wants, not the quantity. I told you about C.S. Lewis. One of the books that first influenced me was the Screwtape Letters. And in the Screwtape Letters, which are supposedly written by the devil Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood, who is a junior tempter, whose job is to persuade the patient, the man that he's been assigned, down the primrose path to hell. He writes to his nephew, and he says, "Have you never heard of the law of undulation? Humans are strange creatures. They're a hybrid between spirit and animal. And they cannot sustain a belief and a sensation of being near to God prolongedly. They will go through periods of dryness when they are far away from God and close to God." And I found that true. I found that enormously comforting. That's exactly how my religious life went. I began to realize as I got older that only those who know what it is to be poor can truly appreciate abundance. Only those who have been rejected can understand the power of acceptance. And only those who have stared into the abyss of their own sinfulness can understand the enormous abundance of grace that we are offered. Finally, MacDonald said, "I would rather be what God chose to make me than the most glorious creature that I could think of. For to have been thought about, born in God's thought, and then made by God, is the dearest, the grandest, the most precious thing in all thinking." And I would agree with that. Ron mentioned earlier, when we were starting this, that we are given spiritual giftings. We all have these. It's like a genetic potential, and you have to develop them. You could be, remember, the little stunted oak tree or the mighty oak. But you have to use these gifts and develop them. So what are you doing to make sure that you know what your gifts and talents are and develop them? I mean, for example, if we said that everybody in Europe had developed their gifts perfectly, heaven would be the police are British, the chefs are Italian, the mechanics are German. No, the lovers are French. And it's all organized by the Swiss. But hell is where the police are German, the chefs are British, the mechanics are French, and it's all organized by the Italians. So, I became a medical student. And I sometimes think, why did I want to be a medical student? And if I'm absolutely honest, at the time, it was because I needed to be needed. I was living alone, I'd left home. And then my younger brother, Mark, moved down to Cape Town to come and live with me and attend university. He was 8 years younger than me and very much a surrogate son, I suppose, in retrospect. And really, you couldn't have asked for a more glorious place to attend university. We had Table Mountain right behind us. That's the hospital I trained in, Grootegeluk. The Cape Town University campus was there, and there's Table Mountain over there. It was absolutely beautiful, and I loved it. But I came to a fork in the road. Suddenly, something happened in my life for which I was totally unprepared. I was a young buck about town, and I ran into a wall. For maybe the first time in my life, I realized that here was somebody I couldn't just talk around. In retrospect, here was somebody whose faith was a rock that I was going to trip over. Intellectually, I could argue her into submission, but spiritually, it was a wall I could not go around, get under, or go through. We got engaged, and I was still hedging my bets about this. I was thinking about the things she'd said to me. But I decided that this was the person I was going to spend my life with. I mean, how could you not want to wake up next to that face every day? Well, things went on in this man's story, the usual things that happened. There was a wedding, there was a marriage, and a couple of years later there was a baby, and there was a little house, and there was a little car, and all the things that you would expect in the standard story. And then we decided that we were going to move to the States. I'd finished my specializing, we were going to do some advanced studying in the US, and we went off to Atlanta. And as these things happen, another baby arrived. Now, it sounds idyllic, but there were some major problems with this. I was working 70 and 80 hour weeks. I was absolutely exhausted. I would not even have the strength to get changed into street clothes to drive home. I'd kiss the kids, have a meal, and fall asleep. It was left to Lauren as the sole parent, in effect, to run the house and to do literally everything with two small children. It was an enormous strain on our relationship, and looking back, I'm amazed that we actually survived it as a couple. About that time, my brother Mark committed suicide. And in later years, reading what Lewis wrote when his wife Joy died, he said, "I felt as if I had turned to God in desperation, and the door was slammed in my face. I heard nothing more than the sound of double bolting and then silence. God did not come to me at that time. Although I wept and pleaded, there was no succor to be had. There was no balm in Gilead. And I was convinced that I was quite right in my agnosticism. It almost became atheism." If you talk to others who have lost loved ones, they have had a similar experience. In fact, Lauren lost a sister and had the same experience of praying for that sister to live, and she didn't, and she turned away from God. And perhaps that was part of God's plan, that he put her in my life to help me overcome my disbelief as he had helped her overcome hers. It was interesting that at that time, although both our lives had been rooted in the Word, my roots were shallow and hers were so much deeper. It was something I could cling to. Fortunately, God puts people in our lives for a purpose. And Glyn and Hillary Jones, Glyn Jones was a guy who had studied at Cape Town and then gone on to Emory, where I subsequently came. He and his wife Hillary, seen here with their eldest daughter and first grandchild, were rock-solid Christians. And Hillary took Lauren under her wing and rekindled her faith. Glyn looked at me one day and he said, "You know what your trouble is? You've got a God-sized hole in your heart." And I brushed it off. And in retrospect, he was perfectly right. And it was thanks to Hillary's influence on Lauren that Lauren came to be the influence she was on me. Because my spiritual giving to my kids resulted in this. All they wanted to be was gargoyles. I had nothing to give my children spiritually. However, we stuck together, and thanks to her, I was able to find Christ 7 or 8 years ago in this church, and I owe a debt of thanks to Rob Ewell for that as well. And it changed my life. I rediscovered what I'd lost. We've been together 25 years now, and I'm sure those of you who've been married a while will sympathize with this view. But one of the things that we are required to do is to develop the fruits of the Spirit. Now, these are not the gifts of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are what the Holy Spirit will produce in you. Not by might or by power, but by the Holy Spirit, you can be reborn. So what are the fruits of the Spirit? Well, in Galatians, Paul talks about them. And they are love, joy, peace, patience. They are not holy vegetables. All right? They are these things. And they're not something that you can pretend to. They're something that come out of a heart that is filled with the Spirit. I think for most of us, we perceive these as character, because the fruit of the Spirit is perceived by the public as character. I love Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin was always being made to do things he didn't like because it was going to develop character. And I think that applies to all of us. If you think about the things in your life that you don't like doing or that have happened to you that you didn't enjoy, that hurt, think of them as having helped you develop character. Nevertheless, I was still skeptical. I still doubted. I wasn't quite convinced about this. But I think one of the things that has come to mean more to me as I've got older is this perception that we all have in us some sort of belief that there is something more than just what we see around us, that there is God. Wordsworth wrote Ode to Intimations of Immortality, and he said, "There was a time when meadow, grove, and stream, the earth and every common sight to me did seem apparelled in celestial light, the glory and the freshness of a dream. Our birth is but a sleep and a forgetting. The soul that rises with us, our life's star, have had elsewhere its setting and cometh from afar, not in entire forgetfulness and not in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory do we come from God who is our home. Heaven lies about us in our infancy, and by the vision splendid is on his way attended. The man at length perceives it die away and fade into the light of common day." As we grow up and get older, we lose that sense of beauty, that God is in the world. We lose that piety, which is the appreciation for God in nature. We who as Christians can claim the help of the Holy Spirit mustn't lose that vision. The heavens declare the glory of God, and we can and should pray for piety. We should just shut up and know that He is God. Stop all the fuss and arguing. If children can have a sense of that wonder, why can't we as adults? Even Luther said, "God writes the gospel not in the Bible, but also on the trees and in the flowers and clouds and stars." And Christ said to us, we must be as children. Keep it simple. Come to me as a child. I said I'd tell you a bit more about Rudyard Kipling and how that poem, If, affected his own son. He had a boy, Jack. Jack was 18, and he had pebble-thick glasses. And he wanted to join the Navy because the First World War had just broken out. And he was rejected on medical grounds. So he said, then I'll join the Army. And he was rejected on medical grounds. So his father said, you really should join up. It's the right thing to do. I'll speak to Lord Roberts, who's chief of the army and a close friend. And 2 weeks later, Jack was in the Irish Guards. And 2 months later, at the Battle of Loos, he had his face blown off and he disappeared. And Kipling was absolutely shattered. He wrote this poem. Have you news of my boy Jack? Not this tide. When do you think that he'll come back? Not with this wind blowing and this tide. Has anyone else had word of him? Not this tide. For what is sunk will hardly swim. Not with this wind blowing and this tide. Oh dear, what comfort can I find? None this tide nor any tide. Except that he did not shame his kind. Not even with that wind blowing and that tide. Then hold your head up all the more. This tide and every tide. Because he was the son you bore and gave to that wind blowing. And it sounds grand and martial and empire. But subsequently he was to write, and if they ask why we died, tell them it was because their fathers lied. He also wrote a poem which is recited at Anzac Day, the recessional of 1897. In which he clearly states his Christianity, and he lets us know that empire is all very well, but obedience to God is far more important. I find his poetry particularly moving, and I identify with a great deal of it. I won't read you all of that. But remember that suffering produces endurance, and it certainly produced endurance in his life, because he died in the hope of God. Suffering and affliction is an inescapable aspect of human life in the present world. Tragic experience show us the vulnerable nature of our life, and they bring us closer to God if we allow it to. Lewis said something interesting. He said, imagine you're a living house. Let's say that you're that house. God comes in to rebuild the house. You've invited him in, the Holy Spirit. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping some leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is they're building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing there. He's putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. It's a sobering thought. I came across this story recently which interested me. This is Alice Hurt Somers. She was 110 when she died, and you can look her up on YouTube and watch this. She was taken to Theresienstadt as a young Jewish girl. She was a concert pianist. She lost her husband and her child, and she subsequently was rescued. At 110, she was still playing the piano. She lived for music. That's all she played. And she was able to laugh about what she had been through. She said, everything in life is a gift. She was able to turn the straw that she was given into gold. I'd like to end with a final poem from one of my favorite poets, Konstantin Kavafi, who was a Greek expatriate. He lived in Alexandria as a young man. He was a homosexual. He died, I think it was of suicide. He was a miserable specimen in many ways, but he wrote some wonderful poetry. And this particular poem, Ithaca, has always impressed me. In telling you the poem, let me just mention three of the terms he uses. The poem is about Odysseus's journey back to his home island of Ithaca after the Trojan War. And he comes across the Lystragonians, who are cannibal giants who destroy 90% of his men and eat the survivors. He also comes across Cyclops, and you all know the story of the Cyclops, how some of them were killed and they escaped, and Poseidon, who struck them with many a storm. So his poem reads, when you set out on the road to Ithaca, pray that the road be long, full of adventures, full of knowledge, the Lystragonians and the Cyclops, the raging Poseidon, do not fear. You'll never find the likes of these on your way. If lofty be your thoughts, if rare emotion touches your spirit and your body, the Lystragonians and the Cyclops, the fierce Poseidon, you will not encounter. Sin will come from within you. Unless you carry them along with you, pray that the road be long, that there be many a summer morning, when with what delight, what joy, you'll enter into harbors you haven't yet seen, that you stop at Phoenician Emporia and acquire all the fine wares, nacre and coral and amber and ebony and pleasurable perfumes of every kind, as many pleasurable perfumes as you can, that you visit many an Egyptian city to learn and learn again from cultivated men. Always keep Ithaca in your mind. To arrive there is your final destination. But do not hurry the voyage at all. It is better for it to last many years. And when old, to rest in the island, rich with all you have gained on the way, not expecting Ithaca to offer you wealth. Ithaca has given you the beautiful journey. Without her, you would not have set out on the road. Nothing more does she have to give you. And if you find her poor, Ithaca has not deceived you. Wise as you have become with so much experience, you must already have understood what Ithacas mean. We go through life as a grand voyage. Enjoy the voyage. From the beginning of time, we've wanted to know what there was at the end of the road. And I believe that civilization and each man's life is a slow spiral from unknowing to knowing, and it's driven by the engine of love. We were given, originally with the Israelites, over 600 laws. It was narrowed down to 10 commandments. Christ said there are two most important ones, love God and love your neighbor. And the most important one is love that drives the universe. We love because he loved us first. And this changed everything. If we can believe in that, we know that he left us a spirit to help us. And we know that his plans are for nothing but our good. And finally, if you love me, you will keep my commands. For he will send us a helper. So I have a challenge for you. What will you do to become the world, the person that God wants you to be? Thank you.